You turn now in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20, page 73 in the Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read the first 21 verses. Let us hear the living Word, the living God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak for us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Well, if we could turn again to Exodus chapter 20 in the first three verses this evening. And the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, this evening we begin a series on the Ten Commandments. And they remind us that the Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt. It was about getting Egypt out of Israel. And so here, camped at Mount Sinai, Israel are to receive the laws which are to mark them out as a nation separate, a nation that is to be holy to the Lord. And at the head of all these laws are the Ten Commandments. And so foundational are these Ten Commandments to Israel, that Moses even calls them the covenant that God made, Deuteronomy chapter 4. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the 10 words. And as we go on this evening, we'll see that these 10 words are no less foundational for us than they were for the nation of Israel. Well, 3 points this evening as we consider up to the first commandment. The first thing is verse 1, an abiding standard. Verse 2, gospel before law. And verse 3, no other God. An abiding standard, gospel before law, no other God. First then, verse 1, an abiding standard, and God spoke all these words. In the Ten Commandments, God himself speaks to Israel. And that tells us that something very special is going on. Because up to this point, God has revealed himself to his people through Moses, through a mediator. God gives the message to Moses. Moses then relays the thus says the Lord to Israel. But now here we have God speaking directly to Israel. He promised this in Exodus 19:9, I am coming to you that the people may hear when I speak with you. And after this incident where God speaks the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all Israel, God reverts back to using mediators. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 5, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. What Moses is reflecting on in Deuteronomy is that none of the other Old Testament laws were delivered in this way, audibly, by the God of Israel. The Ten Commandments are marked out in this way as unique and different. They're also marked out in their uniqueness by God himself writing them on tablets of stone, on this imperishable material. And that uniqueness is further emphasized as the 10 words on the tablets of stone find their way into the Ark of the Covenant. The Old Testament, by recounting the unique delivery of the 10 words, by recounting their unique preservation, sets these 10 commandments apart. They are different from the rest. And going forward to the New Testament, we see Jesus himself setting the 10 commandments apart. Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus replies in Matthew 22, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And Jesus, in saying that the whole law consists in love to God and love to neighbor, is manifestly summarizing for us the 10 commandments, with their focus first on love to God and their focus second on love to neighbor. And what does Jesus say of this law of love, by which he means the 2 tables of the 10 commandments? He says, all the law and the prophets depend on them. Jesus, in his summary, sets them apart from the rest of the teachings of the Old Testament, just as the Old Testament itself did. All these things then reinforce to us there's something different when we come to the 10 commandments, compared to all the other ceremonies and judicial laws we read about through the Pentateuch. But what is that difference? It is that the 10 commandments are permanent in their binding force on God's people. As New Testament Christians, the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws, they have their uses. They're instructive, they point us to Christ, they reveal principles, but they don't in any sense bind us. Because Christ has come, the ceremonies are fulfilled, they have passed away. And because Israel is no longer one nation set apart from the rest of the world, the judicial laws that separated them and hedged them in are no longer binding. Their purpose has gone. But the 10 words, the 10 commandments, are in a different class. They are unique. They last forever. And we see this in other ways than just the unique way they were given and preserved. The commandments were in force before Exodus 20. Why was Egypt judged and punished by the Lord? Well, at least in part, it was because of the sin of idolatry, Numbers 33:4, the breaking of the first 2 commandments. What did God, again, at the burning bush, Exodus 3, teach Moses? He taught him to honour the name of God, the 3rd commandment. And from the very beginning of creation, one day in 7 was special, Genesis 2:3. The Lord blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And on we could go through the rest of the commandments, showing that the duties in these 10 words are not new. They are simply clear restatements of the unchanging principles of God's moral law. But you might be saying at this point, DJ, have you never read the New Testament? Doesn't the New Testament tell us you're not under law, but under grace? Don't we read in 2 Corinthians 3 that the Mosaic Covenant is the ministry of death carved in letters on stone? We understand that these 10 words might have been unique in the Old Testament, but surely they're not still in force today. Surely the New Testament tells us they have passed away. Well, the obvious answer to that is the New Testament tells us no such thing. Indeed, Jesus himself tells us, Matthew 5, "Do not think I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them." And the context there shows that Jesus is really thinking, focusing on the 10 commandments on which he says all the law and the prophets hang. Why is that? Because he goes on, verse 19, to say, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." The law and the prophets Jesus is talking about can't be relaxed. But the ceremonial laws have been more than relaxed. They've been abolished. The judicial laws are no longer binding. But what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 is, "Do not think I have come to abolish the moral law, the 10 words on which all the law and the prophets hang. They abide forever and they cannot pass away." And indeed, all the 10 words are reinforced in the New Testament. The first 2 commandments concerning worship, just take John's exhortation, 1 John 5, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." For the 3rd commandment, the honouring of God's name, just take the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." For the 4th commandment, the Sabbath, just take Jesus' words in Mark, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Jesus says there that this day of rest and worship was a gift given to humanity, to man, not just to Israel. And on we could go, but just one more example, Ephesians 6. What does Paul say there? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the 1st commandment with a promise." Paul simply quotes the 5th commandment, and he assumes that it is binding on the Ephesians. And that is the broader teaching of the Apostle Paul, Romans 3. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Why then these negative statements in the New Testament about the law? Well, when the New Testament speaks harshly of the law, it's speaking into a context of those who want to hark back to Moses rather than Christ to earn their justification. And to people who want to be justified by the law, the New Testament rightly says that turning from Christ to Moses can't save, it can only condemn. Moses was meant to point to Christ, not to draw people away from Christ to law observance to be saved. To that kind of false looking to any part of the law, the New Testament says, that is bondage. So do the 10 words hold a unique place for us? Yes, absolutely they do. They are God's moral law, set apart from all of his other laws. They express uniquely to us, just as they did to Israel, the holiness of God, the holiness that he desires us, his people, to live out. And in saying this, we haven't wandered into legalism. We're just being faithful to the words of our Savior. John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So these 10 words are an abiding standard. They are set apart. They are spoken by God himself to his people in a way no other law is. But then verse 2, the gospel comes before the law. What's so interesting in the giving of the commandments is that the first words God speaks are not words of law, but words of gospel. Not words about what the people have to do. They are words about the salvation, the redemption God has already worked in his people's lives. The first words that God speaks are, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so God begins his revelation of the law by reminding Israel he has already made them his covenant people. He is Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, and wondrously Israel are his people. He's taken them from slavery and made them his. He has bought them, redeemed them with the blood of the Passover lamb. The Egyptians saw death, while through the blood the Israelites saw redemption and life and freedom. God has made Israel already, chapter 19, verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And all this is to emphasize that the commandments are not there for Israel to earn salvation with God. The grace that saves is before the commands that ask. The law is never given for God's people to earn their redemption from Egypt. It's given to help a people already redeemed so that they might live in a pleasing way before the God who has saved them. The law, the 10 words, were never to earn status with God, but to be a response of love and gratitude to the status God had already bestowed on his own people. And of course, nor is the law given here to bring the people into some kind of bondage. This is a people who have been freed, verse 2, from the house of slavery. And God isn't giving them the 10 words to reduce them again to a state of bondage. Rather, the law that God gives them here is James 1, the perfect law, the law of liberty. Living as God wants us to live, in obedience to his moral law, is not bondage. It is the only true freedom in the world. And just as grace came before law for Israel, it is the same for us. We don't look to the law. We don't look to anything that we do to earn our status before God, that we have to tidy ourselves up before we believe in Him for salvation. Rather, God comes in His grace and frees us from the bondage of sin that by nature we are locked into. And by the blood of His Son cleanses us, makes us His children. And only then do we turn to the commands of God that we might learn how to live a life of thankful obedience to the God of our salvation. It is always God's grace and only then our response. And again, as New Testament believers, the law doesn't bring us into bondage. We are called, 1 Peter chapter 2, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And these 10 words, given to a redeemed people, show us how to live as the servants we have been called to be. And so we don't need to come to the 10 Commandments with some kind of fear and dread and foreboding. Yes, the 10 words do show us our sin, but they also show us how to please our God, the God who saved us. And surely we want to learn how to please our Father in heaven, to learn to walk in the way of true freedom, the way God intended us all to walk, in unbroken fellowship with Him. Well, the grace of God is the beginning of the revelation of the law. His grace saturates the Ten Commandments. It is their fountainhead. And so when the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? Hopefully by now we can answer. The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. So an abiding standard spoken by God. Gospel comes before law. The commandments are a response to the grace of God, not to earn our standing before Him. And then verse 3, the first of these commandments. No other God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now the Ten Commandments are a comprehensive unit. The first four commandments cover our duty towards God. The fifth commandment covers our duty towards family. And the final five commandments cover our duty towards society, the world. God, family, the world. The commandments cover them all. But the commandments start with God, and that is no accident. The service, the love, the obedience we owe to God comes before anything else. And that's why Jesus tells us that the first, the greatest commandment is love to God. Now we can't separate, of course, love to God and love to neighbour. One necessarily leads to the other and so on. But the love of God, we must be clear, is a distinct thing and it does come first. That's why the commandments begin, no other gods before me. A declaration that in all of our lives, God comes first. And this first commandment has been paraphrased as, I am the one and only God. And since I am the only God, I refuse to share worship with anyone or anything else. This commandment tells us that God is alone. He is apart. He is other. He has no peers. And so because of who He is, He demands our all. that everything we are and have is dedicated to his service and to his glory. God says at the head of these foundational 10 words, glory belongs to me alone. And God has the absolute right to demand this of everyone. Isaiah 45. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Saviour. There is none beside me. Because God is who he is, everyone is called to give him the glory. Now, the context of this clear commandment to give exclusive worship to God alone is the polytheistic culture that Israel lived in. They've just come out of Egypt with its many gods. Gods, sadly and tragically, that Israel in their bondage had worshipped. Ezekiel 20 verse 8, none of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. The culture of Egypt was one of idolatry, polytheism. Israel had bought into them. And the culture they were going to go into in Canaan was again a culture of many gods, saturated in worshipping multiple so-called gods. This commandment at the headstone of the 10 words spoke into the context Israel lived in. And clearly it speaks into our context as well. We live in a day when, 1 Corinthians 8, there are many gods and lords. The great sin in our society is to say that exclusively one God or one religion is better than any of the others. It's unthinkable in so many contexts to say that Christianity is true, every other religion is false. To place one God above another. Our culture is perfectly content with Christianity, as long as it doesn't say God, our God, alone must have the glory. Our society is bent towards a kind of polytheism. Everything goes, all gods should be worshipped. And beyond that, our society is full of the gods of secular idols. The idols of sexuality have to be worshipped. The idols of wealth have to be worshipped. The idols of pleasure, the idols of sport. Our culture worships so many things, and woe betide if you say they should not be worshipped. And so the fundamental challenge of this commandment for us, as it was for Israel, is to put the triune God of the Bible first before all the false religions our society accepts. In a society besotted with many gods and with secular idols, our calling from this commandment in that environment is to make sure that God alone reigns supreme in our hearts and lives. As we read this commandment, can we say with Westminster Shorter Catechism that we know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and worship and glorify him accordingly? Do we take the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our God? Do we acknowledge him in covenant love? Do we serve him? Do we fear him? Do we trust him? Do we love him? And do we obey him in all things, in all aspects of our lives, in work, in home, in church, wherever we are? And do we avoid, Westminster Shorter Catechism 47, the giving of worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone? This commandment is really asking us all, is there anything in our heart that comes before God? Do we have undivided loyalty to the only God? Do we, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might? Does the God who is our Saviour have our total allegiance, honour, adoration, and reverence? Well, to help us answer these questions honestly, two tests have been given. One is this: ask ourselves, what do we love? One of the church fathers said, what each one honours before else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is his God. And so what do we love? In our quiet moments, where do our thoughts go? What gets us excited? Where does our money go? What does the ordering of our life tell us about our priorities? You know, good things in themselves can win our hearts away from the love of God. Our families can become our God. Our sports can become our greatest love. Our hobbies can consume our thoughts more than our God. How long do I spend preparing for a fishing holiday? Thinking of the flies that will catch the salmon, and do I have everything in the tackle box that I need, and how much rain has there been so the river's going to be the right height, compared to how much time and thought and effort goes in day by day to studying God's word. Our hobbies can consume us. Our work can consume our lives. What do we love? What does the balance of our lives tell us about that? Second test is the question, what do we trust? Where do we go in times of trouble? What do we rely on to see us through? Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, rightly said, to trust in anything more than God is to make that a God. And so where is our trust if difficult times come on us? Is it our savings? Our insurance policies, our doctors, our governments, our families, our friends. Of course, these are all good things. Things that God gives as means to see us through difficult times. But our confidence, our trust is first and last to be only in the Lord alone. And if we can't say that, this commandment convicts us. A more prosaic example. Probably all going to want to have some toast for breakfast tomorrow at some point. Where do we trust that our bread is going to come from? The supermarket or from God? Do we trust we will have bread tomorrow because we have prayed, give us our daily bread? Or do we presume because we know the supermarket, we have some cash in the bank account, all is going to be fine? Do we live our lives in conscious dependence, giving God the glory for everything? Well, this commandment, its tests are a serious matter. Exodus 34, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God is jealous for his own glory, that we have no other gods before him. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. Well, as we close, of course, the only person who can look into the face of these tests, who do we love, who do we trust, and say, I love you wholeheartedly, I trust you wholeheartedly, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who had no other things before his God. From his youth, what was Jesus doing? He was about his Father's business. It was Jesus who truly lived out his own prayer, Father, glorify your name. And it was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the hour of his greatest trial, who placed his trust wholeheartedly in his Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. In the life of Jesus Christ, we see the shape of a life which has no other gods before you. We see in him what this command exhorts us to. But where does this commandment leave us? I hope it leaves us with a renewed desire to put God first in all that we do. I hope it places a check on the sin of putting other things, worshipping other things before our God. And I hope it leaves in our hearts a desire to be more greatly in love with the God who first loved us and gave his Son for us. With a desire that this love to God would drive out all other loves from our heart, all the other idols and false God. But above all, this commandment leaves us convicted of how far short of God's standards we fall. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," our hearts bow as we see our own sin. But we must never, ever stop there. The law isn't there to drive us inward. It's there to drive us outward to Jesus Christ, the one who lived out this law for us and died that even the very chief of sinners might be saved. This commandment should leave us at the feet of Jesus Christ for cleansing and for the grace to love the God who first loved us better, to give us the strength to have no other gods before him.